Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful for the perfect design, for everything that you have in your plan by which we are placed on this planet. Ours is the privilege of knowing and worshiping you, and glory, honor, and majesty belong to you. And therefore, we recognize that it is for a purpose that you have left us on this planet, to bring glory to your name. To do so, you have given us your word in writing, whereby we can study and understand your thinking and your plan for us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we recognize that no human mind, no matter how brilliant, can understand spiritual truth except by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding as we examine portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. This morning we should be getting to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. But before we get to there, we need to finish one more thing in the section that we were dealing with last week, which was Genesis chapter 2, from verses 4 through 6. If you recall, that passage reads, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to walk the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." This is the passage that we started last week and we nearly finished it. But one thing that we do know is that there are two reasons that are given here why there was no vegetation or any kind of plants that bear seed at the beginning of things. First of all, the absence of rain. And we spent some time to see how even though God has given us rain, but that rain from God can also serve as a means of discipline. In other words, God can withhold rain from a geographical area in order to inflict discipline on the people who live in that area. And many times, as in the day in which we live, we have all these explanations, El Nino and all the rest of them. No one ever really connects these things with God's own doing. And that is the reason we are examining this passage. And secondly, we saw that one reason there was no vegetation is the fact that God has not yet created man whose major responsibility is to take care of the vegetation. And so that is the issue as we proceed with the remaining of this section, which is in verse 6. God had, of course, first of all, to prepare the ground before any creation of vegetation. If you recall in chapter 1, we have simply seen the command of God for the ground to produce vegetation. But not much detail is given about its preparation for the ground to produce. But here now, we're given a little bit hint of what God did to prepare the ground so that it could produce vegetation. So we read in verse 6 where it says, "But streams come up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." The very first word that is a conjunction, but, explains how the ground received its moisture. There was no rain, but God had another means by which he kept the ground moist. Now, it is true what the NIV says, renders it streams. Now, this word stream is actually a Hebrew word, ed. That sign, like apostrophe, ed, that is the word that is translated streams here. It means mist. The problem is its exact meaning is difficult to understand, causing some to translate it as vapor, depending on the Bible that you have. Some translate it as flood, and then some translate it as stream. Now, although the translators of the Septuagint use the Greek word that means spring to translate this Hebrew word, yet we still know that that's a guess as to what this word actually means. But one thing that is clear is that this word deals with keeping the ground moist, as conveyed in that expression, watered the whole surface of the ground. Now the word watered, of course, is also from a Hebrew word, shakak. Shakak. S-H-A-Q-A-H. Shakak, it means to give to drink or to irrigate. To irrigate, or you can also cause to drink water. Now the best meaning here is either to irrigate or to water. So we should know that it is the whole surface of the ground that needs to be kept moist. Definitely, the surface cannot retain any kind of moisture if there is no moisture below it. And that is what we do see here. And so God, in his infinite power, causes water from the earth to rise to the surface. A phenomenon that it is impossible physically without any device doing that. You just can't have water coming from ground and going up unless something is pushing it up. That violates a very basic scientific laws. But nevertheless, what we do know for certain is it is the power of God that can only cause such a thing to take place, for the water from the ground to go up and keep the surface moist. The question though is, why did God keep the surface moist? Why did he have to do that? Well, on a surface reading, it appears that this verse comes out of nowhere in the introduction of this detailed account of creation. But we should remember that Moses is filling in a few details of the creation account that he gave in the first chapter. So again, in chapter 1, we are told or informed that God caused the ground to produce vegetation. But the condition of the earth was never focused, rather it was just the vegetation. If the ground was so dry, plants could not last for very long. But chapter 1 wasn't concerned with that. It just made a statement of how these things came to be. So God, first of all, maintained the right condition for the ground to enable it to sustain vegetation. This verse should remind us that this is an inspired word of God. For you see, Moses himself was not a horticulturist to understand or to think of the details of all that's essential for the growing of plants. He didn't have that kind of training per se. So anyone who reads the first chapter of the Bible, of Genesis 1 really, with a critical mind will suppose that it does not make sense for ordinary dry land, or dry soil, so to say, to produce plants. And so, to diffuse that kind of thinking, this detail of the condition of the ground is then given to us here in verse 6. In fact, this verse not only shows to us the power of God, but it is also a revelation of his knowledge and his wisdom. He made the right preparation before calling into existence vegetation. So only an omniscient God can do this kind of thing. In passing, though, we should mention that although God is omnipotent, a moist ground is necessary for what is described in the next verse, which is the creation of man. You see, if the body of the first man is to be made from the ground, it needs to be moist. The ground needs to be moist. So, as if God is trying to silence all critics, the Holy Spirit directs the author, the human author Moses, to mention that the ground was kept moist, not only for vegetation, but to make it necessary for us to realize how the body of man was formed. And so that is the reason the ground was kept moist, not just for vegetation, but so that it is easy to understand how a moist soil can be used by God to produce the body of the human race. So that is the introduction that we started with. So now we begin with the details. The details begins in verse 7. In other words, the details of creation of man is given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So that's why we really begin this morning, the Genesis account, Genesis 2:7, the details of creation of man. In considering this verse, it is again important to remember that the intent of chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, is not to give a chronological account of creation. Otherwise, one would think that man was created before vegetation or even before animals. That would be contradicting to what we studied in chapter 1. Instead, this chapter, or chapter 2, gives us some details that were not given in the chronological account of the first chapter. The account of creation recorded in chapter 1 indicates that man and woman were created on the sixth day of creation, or as we have examined or concluded, on the sixth period of creation. We do not know how long that creation day was, but we were not given the detail. All it is that they were created on that sixth creation day of creation period. So this, the information of first chapter merely indicates God's decision and the result of it, which was the creation of man. But in this verse now, we're given a lot more information of how God accomplished the creation of man. So we read in verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now this description of creation of man, as we mentioned earlier, indicates that man is very unique among all of God's creation on this earth. He is one creature that is in a personal relationship with God. This is indicated by the detail that is given concerning his creation. In the account of creation of other living creatures, we are told that God issued commands and they came into existence. For example, in the case of animals, God issued a command for the earth to produce various kinds of animals, and it was so. Surely, it stands to reason that the bodies of animals must have been made from the ground. But there is nothing special about the information concerning animals when compared to that of man. And so, that is why no detail is given about how animals came to existence, except as we read in Genesis 1:24, that God issued a command. Genesis 1:24, God simply issued a command because he said, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to his kind." And it was so. It was just a command God issued, and we're not told what has happened. All it is a summary. But because of how special man is in relation to God or in the order of creation, we now have a description of the detail of his creation at this point. So this passage really tells us that man is composed of two parts. Man is made of the material parts and the immaterial. Man consists of material and immaterial. Now the formation of man's material aspect, that is his body, is given that first word. Say, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." That is a description of his material part. Now the word "formed" is a Hebrew word that we have seen many, many times. Yes, sir. Y-A-T-S-A-R, yatsar. It means to form, to fashion, or to frame. So this word can be used to describe the activity of a potter who forms a vessel out of clay. Or it can also be used for those who carve wood. You know, there are people who can carve all kinds of things out of wood. This word will also be used for them as yatsar. So the use of this word then is to impress on man that the fact that his body was carefully fashioned by God. Now, I do not know how many people that really contemplate on the carefully fashioned human bodies. Everything that God has done with our bodies was done with great precision. There is no animal creature that has the beauty of the human body or its function. Animals have feet, for example, but nothing like that of man. The hands of man are capable of activities that no lower creature can. They are fashioned in a great proportion to their body, every part of our body. You take, for example, the ratio of the length of the upper arm to the length of the forearm never exceeds one or unity in every human being, regardless of the height. Now, that is great proportion from God. Or you take the fingers, examine your fingers, and look at the joint, you notice there is no significant variation from person to person. Furthermore, notice though that if all the fingers were of the same length, we could not be able to perform many tasks or many things that we associate with gripping. We will not be able to do that. So you think of the human brain, for example, how complex it is, with several neurons that are responsible for storing information of all kinds. So as one thinks of the different parts of his body, he must come into a full awareness that his body is well-fashioned and suitable for function on this planet. We often take every aspect of our bodies for granted until a part of it starts to hurt, and then we recognize how inconvenient it becomes for us to function. Now, you take the case of arthritis of the fingers. If a person has this, he or she knows how difficult it is to grip things. But if you're normal, nothing is happening there, you don't give a thought about it. My point is simply this, that everything connected with our body was a careful design from God. Everything about us. The human body, both its external and internal components, reveal a great planning and design on the part of God. Everything is in place for our existence on this planet. Our internal parts are designed, fashioned in such a way that it's able to deal with waste. We eat, we dispose the waste from the various food that we eat. We secrete all kinds of fluids, some for the lubrication of the body, and others for carrying out waste. If any of these functions go wrong, we suffer terribly. Yet, God knew of all the possible functions of the human body that He designed our bodies to be able to adjust to different kinds of environment. For example, when we get too hot, He causes us to sweat so we can cool off. We get cold, some of them are constrained to keep us from losing body heat. In danger situations, we secrete some hormones that cause us to be stronger than we would have been under normal conditions. So there is nothing left for chance. Everything is carefully placed in the body, be it external or internal. It is only God who is omniscient that could have carefully put together the human body. Now, if anyone really looks at it and understands that, I think those who are designers will understand that no design of any kind comes in without proper thinking and calculation and all kinds of speculation before you can do any good design. A designer knows that. And so, what we're dealing here is with a perfect engineer. Pardon the expression. We are dealing with a perfect engineer, never makes any mistake. Nothing goes up there and blows up just because somebody doesn't know how to convert unit from one unit to the next. No, it doesn't happen with God. Everything is done precisely. This is because He is the perfect creator. So what I'm saying is this, looking at everything, it took the omniscient God to carefully put together the human body. So it is not an evolutionary process that can bring about that, this kind of order and beauty that you see in the human body. There is really no proof of any kind of what you say, getting order from this order without something doing it, which will be what the evolution seems to suggest. Furthermore, it is different to examine all the, our bodily functions, the circulatory systems of the human body, and not recognize that man's body is the work of God, who is able to anticipate all our bodily functions. Evolutionary process could not have been responsible for all of this. Now, everything about us that we think about, which is what, you know, good designers do, they think about what if, what if, what if, what if. And they, with all those what if, they decide what they're going to design and take care of the design problem. In the same way, if we left the evolution as people contend, how will evolution of just know of all these functions that you and I have to have? So you have to believe that there is nothing that, as we have demonstrated, that evolution is just a myth that is not scientifically bound by anyone except those who like to ignore the uniformitarian principle, or those who do not want to really carry forward the implication of Einstein's theory. Now, these are the only people who really blindly, because it is more fashionable to believe in evolution because the scientists say so. Yet, a proven science cannot back it up. So this is the reason, of course, when I say this proven science, I talk more like what we call an applied scientist, which is an engineer, which theoretically we are, it is said that engineers are a little bit different from scientists or mathematicians, for example. Let me explain to you what I mean. If I say that I need to go from here to the end of that glass, taking half the distance all the time, a mathematician tells you you will never get there. That you will never get there. Well, an engineer says, yes, I will get there within 1/16th of an inch. That's the difference. You know, they, all the things that they do is theory, but we apply it. But all I'm saying really is, if you go back technically and look at everything that they put forward for theory of evolution, it doesn't make sense. Even though with all these arguments, and in my mind it is one, like we went through in Genesis 1, one of the most devastating things for them to deal with is that uniformitarian principle that has been challenged many, many times by scientists from Oak Ridge National Lab in the early 70s and late 80s. But in any case, what we're seeing here is that man's body is said to be made from the dust of the ground. Now, the word dust here is from a Hebrew word, afar. Afar. That's sign an A-P-H-A-R. Afar. That word means dry earth, dust. It also means powder or ashes. It also has the meaning mortar or rubbish. Now, this word can also mean loose earth or ore, like the mineral ore that we have. It could also mean a loose ore or a loose earth. So the meaning mortar, though, may be easier for us to conceive, for we can understand how mortar or clay can be fashioned into various shapes. Besides, we indicated that perhaps God kept the ground moist so that he would use the moist ground or the moist soil to form the human body. Job, for example, he understood what that dust means as clay. And that is why Job declares in Job 33 verse 6, Job 33 verse 6, Job declares, I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from the clay. I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. So Job understood that. Now the word that we see in Job 33:6, where I just read, the word kledia is a Hebrew word, kumar. C-H-O-M-E-R, kumar. That word means cement or mortar. It also means clay. Now if you notice that one of the meaning of this word is mortar, which, as we suggested, was the meaning also of the Hebrew word afa, so that you see they have something in common. Now, the truth is that whether we take it as a loose or a dry earth or even clay, it does not really diminish the power of God in forming the body or the human body. Although, if you leave it as dry dust shows even to a greater extent the omnipotence of God in taking dust and forming a shape out of dust. So dry dust may be easy to comprehend, though, if we consider the fact that if a corpse is cremated, all that is left is nothing but ashes, which, in a way, is really a loose type of soil. So the reality remains that the fashioning, or in the fashioning of the body of man, God has used the necessary ore from the ground to do so. So we see that our bodies compose of different kinds of elements that are from the ground. That is the issue. This is part of what God wants to communicate to us when we are told that man is made from the dust of the ground. Now, if we think of all that God has fashioned together in the human body, we must stand in awe of Him. It would seem to me that, for example, doctors and nurses should stand in great awe of God as they learn and examine all these complicated parts in the human body. For as a person understands the complexity of the human body, he ought to recognize that this is not the work of chance or evolution. It is the fashioning of a mighty God. There is nothing that the body needs that is left out, including all the defense mechanisms for fighting diseases. In short, anyone who studies the human body without preoccupation with arrogance must definitely stand in awe of the body that God has made for man. Now, a critic who takes a look at the human body could not possibly see how it was made from the ground. Well, he should understand that God is omnipotent and can do anything that he chooses to do. Furthermore, he should contemplate on the mystery of conception and birth to realize how easy it is for the powerful God to turn dust into the beautiful human body that we all admire. Now, the fact that our body is made from the ground explains why it is possible for us to treat diseases with the product of the earth. You see, if our bodies were not connected with this earth, we could not possibly treat diseases. But we, as we know it today, we do see that all kinds of drugs are product of the earth, and that is why they work well with our bodies. But we also must not fail to recognize that even physiologists have made analysis of the human body and its composition, and they find they are made of all kinds of elements. For example, some of these from the physiologists, they say that the human body is composed of carbon, chlorine, phosphorus, fluorine, nitrogen, magnesium, silicon, aluminium, potassium, sodium, calcium, iron, magnesium, titanium, oxygen, hydrogen, just to name a few. So it is true that some of these indeed appear in a very small proportion. However, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, hydrogen constitute, for the most part, our soft tissues or fluid. On the other hand, things like our bones or the hard parts of us made of calcium, phosphate, and carbonate of the lime. So, What I'm saying is, it should not be difficult to believe that the human body was initially made from the dust of the ground, or from the elements of the ground. So that is a description of when he says, and God formed man from the dust. That is a description. So now we move to the second part of the statement. So we move from the material now to the immaterial. The immaterial is given where he says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now it should be understood that this breathing into the nostrils of man should not be taken as if God gave what we may call mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. But that is a way, really, the way it's described here, just to tell us that there is a connection between God and man in a sense. For all God has to do was to speak life into man, but to show the personal relationship between God and man, that is why this expression is used. We should state, though, from the start, that the greatest difference between other living creatures of the land and man is precisely in the immaterial aspect of man. Of course, there are other differences in physiology of man, or even from apes. For example, the head of human beings rests on the spinal column, while that of apes hangs from the spinal column. What am I talking here? If this is the spinal cord of man, man's head rests right on top of it. But for animals like apes, if this is their, especially the apes, this is their spinal cord, their head hangs like this. Yet, they're doing the same function, primarily, and yet there's a little bit difference. Well, not even to speak of the fact that apes, such as gorilla, as they have straight lower spines, while that of man is curved. Now, this curve in the spine of human beings have been explained to us by biologists as something that is necessary to absorb the stress of walking by 2 feet on 2 feet. Now, although there are differences in the material part of other living creatures and man, the most profound difference is in this part, the immaterial. Only in the creation of man do we have a description of God breathing into him. Now the word breathe is from a Hebrew word, nafak. N-A-P-H-A-C-H. Nafak. It means to breathe or to blow. It also means to sneeze at, or to give up, or to even lose. In some cases, to lose life. Now, the word nostrils is a word that's af, almost similar to this one here. Af. A-P-H. Af. That's a word translated nostril. Actually, that Hebrew word has several meanings. One of the meaning, of course, is nostril, or nose, or face, or anger. So you can see that this is it all depends on the text and the context. Now, what God breathes or blows into the nostril of man is described here as the breath of life. Really, the Hebrew says breath of life. Now, the word breath is the Hebrew word neshama. N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H. Neshama. That word could be used for the breath of God or even for the breath of man. But this word could also mean the spirit of man. The context indicates that in this case, it is the breath of God that is in view. Now the word life, which I say is in plural, comes from a Hebrew word, kaya. C-H-A-Y, kaya. Kaya, as we see it in the Hebrew, can They use as an if it's used as an adjective, it means living or alive. But as a noun, it means life. So it is in the plural, but this plural should be understood as the abstract plural used to express abstract ideas in the sense of a combination of conditions, qualities, or characteristics that is inherent in that stem. As an abstract plural, it could mean the state of being alive in contrast to being dead. It could also mean life at its best. And that's all. Sometimes it can mean endless life. Here, there is the indication of a combination of physical life and spiritual life of man. In other words, what God breathes into man consists of two types of life, physical and spiritual. Now, there are many scholars who think that this life here is in the singular, and they say that it makes no difference. That's the way they translate it, and say it makes no difference. And for them, since if they take it as being in singular, then they say there's no difference between human life and animal life. But then, they do not at least adequately explain why the Holy Spirit must have directed Moses to use plurals instead of singular. Now, it is true that the creation of other creatures, the word kaya is used, but it is never in the plural. We see that word kaya when it talks about creating of other creatures, but it's never in the plural. So the life of all other creatures are then described in the singular, but that of man is in the plural. That, in my opinion, is very significant and should not be lightly dismissed as some scholars have done so. So my point is that the plural life is a reference to physical life and the spiritual life. The result of God breathing in the nostrils is given in that expression, and the man became a living being. Literally, this is the way it reads from the Hebrew. This is a literal from the Hebrew. And the man became, in reference to soul, living or alive. And the man became, in reference to the soul, living or alive. Now, the expression living being is actually the Hebrew word nefesh. Nefesh. N-E-P-H-E-S. It means soul or living being. It can also mean life, person, desire, appetite, emotion, or passion. All of these are possible meaning of that word nefesh. So this means that it depends on the context that decides the best way to translate it. It's used here for what breathes, or the breathing substance, or the being or a soul may be the better way to use it instead of other things like the state of emotions. So while this word is applied to animals, it is the breathing of life that makes us realize that there is a difference that exists in how this word is applied to man and also to other animals. When God breathed into the nostrils of man, two things happened. Man became alive in the sense of all living creatures. But then, that part of him that causes him to carry the image of God was also created instantly. Now, although our passage does not go into the details of how this took place, but this is what we should understand from the use of the word lives instead of life. Breath in the nostril is essential for the human life to continue to exist on this planet. We can understand this because of such things as cardiac pulmonary resuscitation that is implemented when people, you know, cease breathing, and somehow with that they start breathing again. So God, in creation of man, what he did, he fashioned the circulatory system, but
For that to function, he primed the pump. That pump, we call it the heart. So, one of the lives breathed into man went to connect his body to his immaterial inner being, which we often call the soul and the spirit. In other words, the breath of life is that which sustains the body, but the man's immaterial part is not really supported by that breath, but by a direct relationship with God or by his spiritual life. So physical death, as we know it, is really the disconnection of the body from its life support, the breath in the nostril of the human being. Now all I'm describing is very simple to illustrate this way. Because there are those who do not see the board, I'm going to draw about three circles on the board to try to explain all this. The first circle here, the second one, in each of them, I'm going to label something. The first circle I label body, and the second one, I will label God. Now, below those two, I'm going to put a third one, and in that third one, I will put the word soul and spirit. So, the body describes the material part. The soul spirit define the immaterial. When he said God breathed the breath of life, this is what happened. When God breathed into man's nostril, you can connect from the soul here to the body, to the narrow. That is one breath of life to connect the soul and the body, so that man became a living being. But then, the other breath of life connects man's spirit to God. So he became a spiritual being. So what we really have here is breath of life, physical. But here, even though it is really more of a relationship between man and God, but we can put in the word spiritual life. So that is what we see here. When God breathed, these are the things that happen. Even though eventually we will discuss this in detail, spiritual death is when this was cut off. Man still has his spirit, he still has his soul, as we will see as we continue in our study. But this life is cut off. At regeneration, it's re-established. But physical death is just when this life support is disconnected. Man is dead. His body is still there, but the connection is gone. And that is what it says when God created man. That's exactly what happened. And so you see that we are entirely different from ordinary animals running around. And so when all these evolutionists tell you how it happened that man evolved from apes, they are the one that evolved. I didn't. God created me directly, so to say. Now, what's my point? My point is really that we have a soul, a spirit connected to God. But we also have a life that, what I call it, gives some illumination to the body. That's all that breath, one of the breath of life was used for, to illuminate or animate the body. Now, so the point we seek to emphasize, though, is that God gave human life to man in the form of breath, and also gave him his spiritual life at the same time. So it is this spiritual life that makes man unique. There's no one like him because of the way that he is put together. He consists of that material, as well as the immaterial part of him. So, it is the spiritual life that makes man very unique. Now, it is easy, though, to demonstrate that there was a distinction between the physical life and the spiritual life. One way, or put it in another way, it is easy to demonstrate that man was both physical and spiritual. But animals had only physical life.
This may be seen in such a passage as where some people try to use and disprove this in Genesis 7:22. Genesis 7:22 says, "Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died." Now here, as in Genesis 2:7, we have the plural of the word kaya, giving the literal translation of everything that had breath of life. But then, we must now really use this passage to support that animals have lives as well, because the rest of the creatures destroyed in the flood, as far as this passage goes, includes both animals and human beings. So, it is appropriate to use the word plural lives here, because man is included. The Holy Spirit intends for us to understand that there are two categories of creatures that were destroyed during the flood. One category, animals had only one life. The other living creature will refer to man. And man had two kinds of life, and so it will be lives. So the question is, how else could Moses have described or written this in order to show that you have a creature with one life, you have a creature with two lives, except to just use the word plural lives? So those who try to use this passage to argue that somehow man is not made of two parts must certainly be wrong. Besides, if they refuse to accept this truth, then they'll have to have problem explaining certain passages of the Bible. One passage, for example, is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. Now, people who argue that, you know, when it says breath of life, and we're saying that is to talk about the material and immaterial. And there are those who believe that it's just one life, that the plural is just some misnomer or something. That's the way some of them try to dismiss it. But the truth of the matter is, if we don't accept lives as dealing with the material and the immaterial part of man, certain passages present problems. Ecclesiastes 3:21 reads this way: "Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animals goes down into the earth?" Let's look at that again. "Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of animal goes down into the earth?" Now, you see, on the surface, this passage would suggest that man and animals have the same type of spirit. On the surface, that's what they would suggest. But really, it is the translation that gives that kind of impression. Now, it is not that the word spirit is wrong in terms of the Hebrew meaning or the word used here, but from the Hebrew, it's best to use the meaning breath instead of spirit. The New American Standard used breath, I think, and that was good in order to avoid the confusion. It is true that the word we see here is the Hebrew word ruach. R-U-W-A-C-H, or some just say R-U-A-C-K. Ruach. That word in Hebrew means wind, breath, mind, and spirit. So it is not a question of which of those four that somebody uses to translate this. It is looking at the context, looking at the whole book, then one will have to choose the best meaning in order not to confuse the English reader. So if we do not use the word breath, then a confusion is created as to whether the writer of Ecclesiastes is not under inspiration. In other words, that the Holy Spirit is not directing what he's writing. Because if you read that whole passage, it sounds like, oh, he said, what's the difference between man and animals? But that cannot really be true. Because later on in Ecclesiastes 12:7, he says clearly there is Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 clearly indicates that yes, he wasn't confused in Ecclesiastes 3:21. And so, look at what he says. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But if you recall in Ecclesiastes 3:21, it expressed doubt. Does it mean that man goes up and the spirit of animals go down? But here it just clearly says the spirit of man goes what? To God who gave it. So that is why we should not use the word spirit in Ecclesiastes 3:21. Rather, we should say breath. The point of this is this. The writer is asking which direction the breath of animals and man go at death. If you go back to this, what this is talking about is this connection here. When this is disconnected, what happened to it? Which direction does it go? Because, see, that's the thing that we have in common with animals. Every animal has this breath of life. So when it's disconnected from animal, from man, where does it go? What's the difference does it make, so to say? That is his concern here. Well, the truth of the matter is, we have nothing in the Bible to suggest that this breath of life in the nostril exists beyond this world. We have nothing in the Bible to say that. Since the only purpose of this breath of life is to animate the human body. That is the only purpose of the breath of life. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is concerned that when it comes to the physical life, man is not that different from animals when it comes to the physical life, because they have the common breath of life. But that's about the only place where they have anything in common. Man is different primarily because he is a spiritual being as well. And the sad thing is this. And you can understand why even in English, you know, people use that expression, why are you behaving like an animal? Well, that's true. Because, you see, if there's no connection between the spiritual part and God, what's left? The breath of life. And so, man, at that point, there's no difference between man and animal. And that is what we see here. And that is why the sad thing is that majority of people on the planet today, this part has been cut off. No relationship with God. And so they walk around no different from animals. And that is the concern that we're looking at in this passage. Now, so that is, if a person refuses to accept those two lives, then they have a problem explaining those two passages. Besides, a second passage that makes it essential to see two different kinds of life is given in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Acts 17, verse 25. In Acts 17, verse 25, we read, and he, that's referring to God, is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Now know that the apostle separates life from breath. The word life is a Greek word, zoe. Z-O-E, zoe. That is the word translated life in Acts 17:25.
Now the word bread is a Greek word, noe. P-N-O-E, noe. Now noe means breath of life or wind. So in a sense, it would be almost similar to ruach. Now, the use, beside that also, there's the use of the word and in the Greek, the way it is used to connect life and breath indicates that there are two separate things. Breath of life is different from life itself, in the sense of the spiritual life. So the point being that we should understand that breath as that part of human physical life that is no different from the animal life. But life here in Acts refers to the spiritual life of man that separates him from all animals. However, when man sinned, he caught or he lost his relationship with God or his bearing with God. And that is what we call spiritual death. So, from then on, man, once that path was lost, man ceases to be what God intends for him to be. So this is an account of how we got our material path and our immaterial path. Well, the next thing that's left here before we proceed is actually the application of what do we come out from verse 7. There are some applications, but I think it'd be best to continue with that right after break.